that we get to run back to the Father. And yet I think there are some, due to the common way that we human beings think, they believe that we get to run to the Father once. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, we sometimes say. Maybe uniquely a little bit in America, we pride ourselves as like a land of second chances. And yet we still say we're not giving third or fourth or fifth chances. Perhaps there are good reasons for that when it comes to hiring and firing, and when it comes to, say, the criminal justice system and the wisdom perhaps of a judge who is charged in a particular jurisdiction to offer a sentence or whatever it might be. But we have to be careful that the way our mind thinks for human beings in our public life, it does not somehow become a straitjacket for God, as if that is the way that he administers our salvation. Because if it were, we wouldn't make it. We can see ourselves running down like the prodigal son that road once, and yet to do it again and again and again is something that even this text is going to bring before our eyes today. It's going to remind us what it means to be a child of God, of someone who's going to inherit as an heir with Christ. So I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read verses 12 through 17 in full, and then pray for us. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so, God, we ask that you will do your work in our hearts by your Spirit and through the Word to make us like your Son to the glory of God the Father. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every language has its own sort of curious turns of phrase, or we would call them idioms, things like this. Even the way that we say hello to each other is primarily, even though sometimes we almost don't want to admit it or actually say it or explicitly realize this is number one, it's how are you? And how are you actually, in terms of that idiom there, as we call it in language, does not mean what the grammar of how are you is meant to mean. Now, you may not have had it on your bingo card that my first illustration would be a Budweiser commercial, but I do remember this. For a good many years, back in my youth, I was probably 6, 7, 8 years old, there was this Budweiser commercial, and sort of the bit was that all these men at the bar would come up and go, how you doing, how you doing, how you doing? And they would just say, how you doing to each other. But there was this one fella who was from out in the country. He wasn't from the city, and he didn't realize that they were just supposed to say, how you doing, how you doing? And so he actually went, well, I'm doing fine. I just got into town here the other day. I'm visiting my brother-in-law. Real nice town you have here. And he would go on this way. And every new person who came in and said, how you doing? He would go, well, I'm doing fine. I just got into town visiting my brother-in-law. Mighty nice town you got here. Until eventually, right, the new guy was getting into the bar at the pub and goes, how you doing? And the other guys go, no, 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 don't say it to him. And it just meant hello. When I was off in Africa years and years ago, I got to preach out in the bush in a place where there was a Compassion International orphanage. And all these children came running up, and they were saying, how are you, how are you, how are you? And you could tell they had memorized the English phrase, how are you? But it wasn't coming out understood as anything other than just one big word, how are you? And I think a little bit what can happen to us as Christians, or maybe even some people, sadly, who aren't Christians, they've not actually understood the true gospel, but they've had the impression of Christian teaching on them. They've kind of understood the patterns of Christian morality. What can happen in a way is it's almost like they're saying, how are you, how are you, how are you? Because they've memorized certain aspects of Christian morality, but not been able to receive it through the total grammar of Christian language. Let me make this a little bit more clear. we can often then ask the question, how am I doing spiritually? And we think of a kind of spiritual scoreboard of points, a spiritual ticker at the bottom of the screen, like the stock market or something. How am I doing in the sense of, like, am I up or down in this particular point? Am I beating the others? Am I beating where I was before? Are my stocks rising in that sense? Now, it's not inappropriate to check on ourselves spiritually that way. And yet we have to be careful to ask who we are before we ask how we are. To see how we are in light of who we are. Otherwise, we're going to see how we are and then see who we are in light of that. Notice how Paul is setting up our identity here in Scripture. Verse 12, so then, brethren, right? You could translate this brothers and sisters, although we're going to get even further into that. He is addressing all of them, men and women. This is the kind of word that would be used in this general context as siblings. So he wants to focus on this brotherhood and sisterhood here, that they are all one in Christ. We say those kinds of phrases so commonly in church that we don't always notice them anymore. On the one hand, that can be a good thing, right? Because they're built into our DNA. On the other hand, we have to remember what a shocking kind of thing it is. So, like today, NFL football starts again. And again, we were talking about a little bit in youth. Like, even for those people who don't care a bit about football, they still are in a culture that's kind of crazed for it, and so they kind of can't avoid it, right? And yet what's going to happen is, like, there will be a unique cross-section of people who's really focused on, you know, all of these games taking place, and yet it still won't be nearly the kind of cross-section that's in this room right now. And all the people, like, in a way, sometimes sports does that, where uniquely everyone in, like, one particular city, say, Detroit, is going to cheer for their Lions, right? And they take the field. And yet, there's an even larger cross-section of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, every economic strata, all these kinds of things, who are going to call themselves literal siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. This, you see, is not merely a point where he's going to be using a kind of throwaway title, right? Where it's just slipping off the tongue and not noticing it. This is a point when Paul wants to emphasize identity, and that's when he calls them siblings, and points out that they are debtors or owers, we're going to talk more about that, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he's emphasizing who we are in order properly to ask how we're doing. So number one, whenever you ask how you are, ask who you are first. It can be quite natural and immediate to think of whether we have ever paid up at the door of sin. And if we answer yes, which of course everyone would, we can easily imagine then that we are a debtor to sin. We truly owe sin, have actual obligations towards it, sort of permanently in this way. Did I have a choice in the matter? Was I fully led on by my captivity to sin? And yet, in this text, you are a debtor to Christ who has sinned, not a debtor to sin, who had to sin and keep sinning and is sort of a slave to sin in this way. So it's in this way, this is not a text or a sermon, we're not a church, the gospel is not against seeing the law of God and being rightly instructed by it, and for that reason, putting sin to death. We're going to even see that in this text. But here's what Paul is after. Before we engage the law of God and test ourselves with it and try and see how we're doing, we have to know who we are. If you don't ask who you are in Christ, you'll bury yourself under its weight. If you ask whether you have sinned, and as it were, paid up to the sin, the flesh, and the devil, then you will conclude that from that error, your identity is a sinner and a sinner only, a slave to sin, a debtor to sin. If your mind makes that maneuver, you would have missed the gospel. And you would certainly need the gospel. Because at that point, you would think to yourself, if I ever sin, then I have lost my identity in Christ. If I ever sin, it's only because my identity is slave to sin. One who truly owes it something. Not someone who paid up to it when actually I no longer owed to it. I was no longer in its realm of death. Like, no one makes it through life without sin. Every Christian proceeds in life, winning some victories over sin, but no one makes it to perfection. And so because no Christian obtains perfection in this life, every Christian who asks the question, who am I, based on the question, how am I doing, would conclude often that they are debtors to sin. And so the confidence of a child, we could say, helps us here understand the posture of a Christian. And it's why Paul has already begun to see us through this word picture of a child, these siblings who are not debtors to the flesh. It's why he will go on then to describe us as sons of God and children crying out, Abba, Father, right? He wants us to see ourselves as children, who you are, and through that, how you are. Children are just unbelievably bold. I saw someone post a picture not too long ago of a beautiful little toddler child sleeping like my children, so grateful to God, how sweet, how lovely. And maybe part of the reason they look so good when they're sleeping is because, you know, they're not traumatizing anyone. That was kind of the joke, like, oh, there is no sleep so deep as a child who spent the last 4 hours, you know, traumatizing the family or something, or, you know, the unspeakable things that my children did to each other just yesterday, you know. And his point, Paul's point here is that we actually have that kind of peace and boldness. It was once said of children, children are the only ones who can manage to wash their hands and not get the soap off. It's been said of children, a small child, the trouble with children is that when they're not being a lump in your throat, they're being a pain in your neck. I love the old stories about those particular presidents of ours who have had children while in the White House, because the children do the exact same thing in the White House as they do in any other house. They've broken dishes after state dinners, and on it goes. Paul wants us to have that kind of boldness in place first, before we begin, yes, the hard and difficult work of killing sin and of confessing the sin over and over again, of running to the Father over and over again. Because, see, the problem is that if that is not in place first, you won't think that you get to run to the Father again and again and again. You will think that any sin is a sign that you're fully indebted to sin and that the gospel story in your life is now overturned. Many of you know my father in recent days had a stroke and has done remarkably well in possession of his faculties. Thank you for your prayers. It's wonderful. But it's made me think a lot recently about the many ways in which I owe a debt to my father. And yet, you know that I just used a metaphor, because you didn't just think to yourself, boy, I didn't realize preacher had to write so many checks to his dad. You know, he's been borrowing money this whole time. You think about the fact that I owe something in the family sense. I've received so many things, life, care in my early life, all you know, just a thousand endless different ways of meaning it, the ways he's affected me. In that sense, it's not actually a debt. It's not money borrowed out, usually at interest. How would we even communicate this without the idea of a debt? We'd have to say something like, I owe to my father gratitude, respect, thanksgiving, and I would maybe have to call myself an ower to my father instead of a debtor to my father, and it would just be a little bit weird to say I'm an ower to my father. If you like, that could be perhaps a better translation to this. You're not an ower to sin. You paid up at sin's door, but you're not a debtor to it, an ower to it. That's not where you got your origin and your meaning, your purpose and identity in life at that point. So this observation, it helps us understand Paul is building here more on the idea of natural debt, if you will. Something that you get by nature, like a child from a father or a mother. Not that you get from some kind of contract that at some point you wrote out because, you know, the money seemed to be at the right interest and it was going to make a difference for a small business loan. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, they were sons of their father, the devil. We are no longer like that. We are reborn by the Holy Spirit. The merit of Christ applied to us so that through adoption now we do have new family debts. It's like we owe a new family this kind of allegiance and origin. These new natural obligations are ours so that though we sin, those sins are no longer signs of our natural obligation to the flesh. Instead, we're naming the sin, confessing the sin, repenting of the sin, and it shows us our new family obligation in Christ. And so, instead, well, number two, your sinful failures and mistakes paid to the wrong place do not make you a debtor to sin. Your sinful failures and mistakes don't make you a debtor to sin. And Paul writes in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So now he's moving on. We're built up. We are sort of stabilized and made sturdy on the two legs of knowing you're in the family. You know who you are as part of the sibling group, as the son or daughter of Christ. Now he moves on into number 3, heed warnings and hasten toward hope. Verse 13 just sort of literally breaks down that way, doesn't it? The first half is a warning. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But then here's the hope. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So verse 13 shows us in the Christian life we have genuine warnings, and we must flee those warnings. Flee the pit of hell. Flee the kind of life that spirals out of control because of a thousand different kinds of passions that are distracting you. Flee the way that sin can capture appetites. And almost like an addict in this way, we pursue it in an unthinking fashion. We have things to flee. And yet we also have a hope to pursue. If, Paul says, by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you can even see how this is, he doesn't just mean dying only once, but it's almost like this process of death, nor living only once, but this process of living, going on into more and more life or going on into more and more death. So in this way, Paul's writing here is theologically making no different claim than what 1 John says, right? If we go on sinning, if we make a practice of sinning, we have no part of him. Right, you're either continue to make a practice of sin, or you're beginning to put it to death. So what Paul is speaking of here is saying essentially the same thing that in verse 12, right, a sin confessed is a sign of being in Christ, whereas a sin defended is a sign of being in the flesh. Continual sins that are not confessed, but are explained away, thereby allowing the further practice of those sins, it leads to death. It creates an almost ongoing process of actual mortal life in the flesh that is just the onset, you might say, of eternal spiritual death. And yet, the process of knowing it and naming it and confessing it, even when, yes, you fall into it again and you don't defend it again, but you know it and name it and confess it, it's like the beginning of life that doesn't end. And even if that life is not yet the way that it will finally be in glory, it's life in Christ. So we as God's people, reading and preaching and hearing and inwardly digesting God's word, have to understand that God gave us a warning sign. We don't want to go on in the same sins. We don't want to coddle them. We don't want to get comfortable with them or get used to them. Most importantly, we must not explain them away. So we have to be careful here, because there are some times, actually, when we want to have some kind of a better grasp, an explanation in that sense, of why certain sins might have a particular powerful temptation in an individual Christian's life. This kind of thing would come up a lot in pastoral counseling, or maybe even with a spouse or accountability partner in some of our small groups in Sunday schools, right? We may at times want to have an explanation that helps us better strategize and know how to kill that sin. That's entirely different, isn't it, than explaining it away as if somehow that is the means by which I will get off the hook of responsibility for my sin. No, you are off the hook of responsibility for your sin because Christ took it and took its penalty and punishment on his cross and buried in his tomb. And it's exactly right what is said about you, yet there are times we explain, we wrestle, we try to seek out patterns to understand how individually we may better kill that sin, not so we may coddle it. And you might say to me, preacher, how does that work a little more deeply? How can I tell the difference? I think I would just say you know the difference when you see it. There was an old 1964 case that came before the Supreme Court. It was about pornography. And during this particular case, at one point, the solicitor asked Justice Potter Stewart for his legal test of obscenity, right? Well, what is your actual test, Justice, for obscenity? And he said, I know it when I see it. Without going all into that, the truth is, you know it when you see it, don't you? An explanation of sin that's meant to explain it away, or an explanation of sin that's meant to understand it better so that you can fight it better. Number four, kill sin, or it will be killing you. There is a famous, this one's not very original to me, John Owen was a great Christian writer 400 years ago, an early writer in the English language and one of the Puritans. He wrote an excellent book called The Mortification of Sin, and it literally comes from this word. You may know, like, mortus, that is death, and then facere in Latin is just killing. So, like, he actually got it directly from this particular text where he says, put to death the deeds of the body. That is, make dead the deeds of the body. And so he was just trying to, John Owen was just trying to say, this is how the make deading works, the make deading of sin. He writes, do you mortify, right? Do you make dead? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So Paul's phraseology here in verse 13, I think, is properly reflected by this writer, John Owen. It's going to be one way or the other. Like, someone is winning that battle. Something is happening every day, right? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You remember the game of Tetris? Like, the whole point in Tetris is that the blocks keep coming, and they've got to go somewhere. Like, on the one hand, like, we still want to be able to pause the game to go to the bathroom, but if you can pause the game of Tetris in general, it's kind of not fair. Because if the game pauses, then the blocks stop coming, and you could take as much time as you wanted to figure out where you want the block to go. The whole point is that the blocks keep coming, and they got to go somewhere. And in a way, it's almost like somewhere a victory is going to be had every day. And it's going to be had by sin at your expense, or by you there at sin's expense. John Owen also writes in The Mortification of Sin of Jesus, he can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yes, he can make this habituation of dragons, this heart which is so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness unto himself. Even when I made the Tetris analogy, did you have that moment, that panic attack, where you go, I know I was so bad at Tetris. I never knew where to put the blocks. I wasn't very good at playing. This text and the gospel itself is not man-centered. It's God-centered. You're not the one putting the blocks where they go and making them disappear. Jesus is. And so if you're not careful here, even as you hear this exciting idea, a command, a purpose, it's big, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Wow, what a great point we got there today in church. You'll miss the fact that it is God within you that makes that command make any sense at all. Who could possibly be killing sin out of just regular men and women who do not have the power of the Holy Spirit within them, who do not have the righteousness of Christ credited to them? And John Owen points us to the fact that it's not us who's actually ultimately the ones capable of that sin. It's got Christ within us by his Spirit. In his book, The Glory of Christ, he also writes, on Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I'll be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. How do you fight the flaming hot torch of the world's temptations with the powerful, overwhelming conflagration, the forest fire of the glories of Christ? Your soul wants stuff. It wants satisfaction. It wants something to come into it that it can chew and taste and go over. And if you put no Christ in there, it's going to find a God to worship. But when you see God's glories, his perfections, how the Father has sent the Son, what the Son has done to die for you, to stand in our place as our mediator, how the Spirit then fills us, applies Christ's work to us, and indwells us, and helps us to kill sin, you are tasting the truth of a God that is big enough to satisfy you forever. So when we even say, kill sin or it will be killing you, you must remember that in part, this is not just that you went off and you did some really awesome training and you know now you can go on this show, American Ninja Warrior. Or now you would do pretty well in the UFC, Ultimate Fighting Championship. No, the point actually is that you're doing the normal things that a Christian man or woman does in Christ so that the glory of Christ is in your eyes and the power of the Spirit is filling you. When you ask who you are, you should see your identity in Christ granted by the Spirit. And when you ask how you're doing, you should look for signs of the Spirit within you. I would ask you the question, are you humble enough to hope in the Spirit of God? Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It expects that the power comes from the Spirit, not from me. That requires, you might even say, another level of humility that we must have when even when we first enter the gospel. It is not simply that some of us have unique spiritual capabilities, and if just given a little bit of enlightenment, we can kind of handle it the rest of the way from ourselves. Ever since the Reformation, sort of we churches who are in the flow of that mighty river of the Reformation, we've done a great job of emphasizing that it is the active righteousness of Christ, the perfect life, the perfect fulfillment of the law that is applied to me. We've not done as good of a job of emphasizing how this measures perfectly and fits perfectly like a puzzle piece when it's the ongoing work of the Spirit that applies it. That the ongoing work of the Spirit is what sustains us in the Christian life. We must be humble enough to know that we're children. And humbly knowing that we're children, this gives us a childlike hope, a kind of hope that cannot be assaulted or thrown off by the concern that you yourself are not all that saintly yet. It gives us the ability to run to the Father again and again and again. I want to point out real quick that he does use this term, sons of God. There are all kinds of debates sometimes about whether this should say sons. Why doesn't it say sons and daughters? Should we translate it sons and daughters? There's a perfectly good way to say sons and daughters in Greek, and he doesn't. Now, there is, on the one hand, this general idea that was very pronounced in most cultures previous to ours, certainly in this one, that when just addressing a mixed group, you would use the masculine and it counted for everybody. And yet, I'm not even quite sure that's what he's going at here. Notice he is referring to the way in which we inherit. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption as sons. This even is sort of picking up into their minds what it would be like, let's say, for two boys to grow up together. Let's even say they're the eldest on a wealthy Roman villa. And one of them is the son of the senator, the eldest son of the man of that estate who has a seat in the Roman Senate. And the other is simply the eldest son of that man's servant. They would grow up together. They would play games together. They would be educated together. But one would be the heir of all things. And the other one, as time went on and came to normal maturity and manhood, would continue on in the life, legally, of a slave. And I think Paul's point then is actually, you are all like this guy. Your son's like this guy. You're the eldest son, even. Like, it's interesting for me, I grew up as not the eldest son. And so I couldn't help but think about it. Like, when I, you know, read these various stories about the eldest son inheriting everything, I really had no reason for it, but still I was like, oh, that Eric, my older brother, I'm going to get him. You know, like, there's only one son that is the eldest and inherits all these things in this way. And what Paul is doing is setting us up as that. In fact, I would submit that if it actually read in Greek as, you are all sons and daughters of God, the original hearers would have made a mistake and gone, oh, well, that makes sense. The sons inherit in Christ in their way, and the daughters inherit in Christ in their way. And I think precisely the point is, all of y'all inherit in the exact same way in Christ, and it is the way of the eldest brother, the one who receives all things from him. Why? Because we inherit in Christ as a bride has all things with her bridegroom. And so in this way, I think it is good news and a reminder of the fact that the inheritance is full and free and in no way shortened for any of the sons and daughters of God, because they're all sons of God in that particular sense. So normally I like to remind people that in this way, yes, it encourages all of us in our Christian lives to imagine ourselves through the metaphor of not only a son, but an eldest son who is required to inherit all things. Well, in a rather similar way, elsewhere in Scripture, it asks all Christians, male and female, to see themselves through the metaphor of the bride. And in this way, we need to understand God has given us a common human experience as individually men and women, and through that to see our common human experience of union with Christ in eternity. Number five, cry Abba Father in your worst moments of accusation, which very often is self-accusation. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This cry to the Father is for when we are weak. This is not the cry of someone who walked across the stage for a diploma and in pride and joy called out Daddy's name. Although that's still part of the overall picture, right? This one is emphasizing a time when our spirit would not have confidence that we are children of God. Right? But the Spirit of God, as verse 16 says, is bearing witness with our spirit, holding it up in that sense. This is the cry of someone who knows that even though there is pain and danger and embarrassment, he or she as a child still has a daddy to call upon. This is a moment in Scripture where the relationship with a human father cannot help but affect us deeply. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like Paul has used this very familial Aramaic term, Abba, which is not inappropriately translated as daddy. Some in this room had great fathers. And some in this room had terrible fathers. And most of us had a father who was somewhere in that very large middle. Interestingly, if you do have great father pain in your past and in your heart, the kind of thing for which we all can feel and sympathize, you and your story signal why this is so important. Father pain hurts so much because we are hardwired to turn to a source for help that's supposed to be stable and always on our side. And whether it was death, whether it was his own sin or addictions, whether it was just his struggles and failures that took him from you, your heart knows that you want a stable source that's on your side, that in one sense you don't deserve. What good news it is that the unchanging God, the creator of the universe, is the rock of our salvation. And even where some of us may have good human analogies, some of us may have horrid human analogies, and yes, most of us are somewhere in that big middle, we know that God is the perfect example for which even the best human father is just a dim reflection. The strange thing even of being a father is that part of the point of being a father is what was said in one of the greatest movies ever made, Mary Poppins. There's this scene at the end where the fellow Bert, who's kind of this playful man with the children, directs their attention to their father and says, you have me to look out for you, and your mother, and Mary Poppins, and Constable Jones. Who looks out for your father? And I'm not going too deeply into like father psychology here or something, but part of the point is that children know I'm safe with my father and no one has to look out for him. I don't have to look out for him. I just have him looking out for me. This is a one-way street. How much more, if we see that sometimes in a dim reflection of a good human-father relationship, how sweet and certain is it when you look at God, your father, and you know that even if you wanted to, you would never be under the stress of needing to provide something for him. He provides it all for you. It's a one-way street of salvation and love and encouragement. You can cry out, Abba, Father. because his Holy Spirit is within you, the Son, the credit of the Son, the Lord Jesus, is seen on you in the clothing of his righteousness. So, crying out to our God and Father is meant in this way, intimately and sweetly, of course, in happy moments, but in a special way here, in the moments when our own spirit needs confirmation, as Paul says, from the Spirit of God that we are children of God, to cause us to believe that we are inheritors with Christ Jesus. We're going to see more about this next week, because verse 17 starts to move on into this broader theme, doesn't it? We will inherit with Christ. We're heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him. And then the whole section sort of teases out what that pattern looks like. I'm going to inherit with him because I suffer like him, and I'm going to be glorified like him. But here's the thing to see as we wrap up this week's study. It shows that we are in God's power, not our own. We are children of God. You need to ask how you're doing. But if you don't ask who you are before you ask how you're doing, it'll crush you. You need to know that you are God's child first. When my son and I hold hands, we are both grasping. And yet, whose power are we in? We're in my power. And if the crowd gets thick and we need to press through and get somewhere else in the line, and we're at the Apple Festival and things get crazy down there by the food, we're in my power as we're holding hands. In a similar way, you can see in this verse that we're holding hands. We're both grasping, you might say, but we're in the Spirit's power. If children, you are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Holy Spirit, when you cry out, covered in embarrassment and frustration and failure, the Holy Spirit will confirm to your doubting spirit that you're a child of God. And we cry out, Abba, Father. We're grasped by the Spirit. And as this verse says, we inherit Christ. God, we thank you that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that the one God in three persons has even revealed one God in three persons by means of the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each work in our salvation and sustain us in our salvation. And so, Lord, I ask today that perhaps there's someone in this room today who, like we talked about at the beginning, has almost an understanding of Christianity or of Christian morality that's like learning a phrase like, how are you? And the words slur together, and they're not truly understood in the grammar and in the logic of the language. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today might be the day where that person knows Christianity is not merely about moral improvement, nor merely about the social connections with those that we do call brothers and sisters in Christ. It is about becoming your child, having you as our Father in this one-way street of provision, because Christ has died for us and taken that guilt and salvation, because the Holy Spirit is sent for us to apply it and to sustain us. I pray that you will move in the life of that man or woman, even during this song, bring them forward to pray and receive Christ. Or after the song, sit them down with me or with one of these brothers and sisters so that we might explain the gospel, and that today could be the day of salvation. And Lord, as we leave this room as your people, we need to leave with a greater sense of certainty in our mission. I pray we leave with an identity in our Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.